So this is the first time Pastor Andrew and I are going to minister together. It's actually my first time ministering with somebody. You had mentioned that way back in the day you had had this opportunity one time. So this is all fresh and new for us. So it's going to be a lot of fun. So right out of the gate here, we want to kind of just lay a blueprint when we were talking about the gospel. And we come here to this message this Sunday. If we look at the Bible from an overarching view, an overview of it, and we think about the book of Genesis and God showed up and God laid a blueprint and God, you know, did laid out some foundations for us. And then as we move forward, we realize there's sin in the world and Jesus has to come. And then we realize at the very, very end, we've got Revelation, so we know how it all ends. And so for you and I, we land right here in the New Testament. We've got Jesus dying on the cross for us. We've got the Holy Spirit. So we live there in the New Testament before the end, before Revelation. And so how do we live? You know, what do we do as Christians from generation to generation? What are we trying to teach our kids? Mm-hmm. And so when we pick up a story, here's just one of them, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. It says, it was he who gave some to be the apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And I think sometimes when I've read this in my, you know, almost in ignorance back in the day when I was a young person, I thought, okay, so which one am I? And I think about when Jesus walked around as he was sharing that, we all have gifts and talents. But God wasn't saying, Jesus wasn't saying to the disciples, okay, this group right here, they're all evangelists. So you guys go out, you pastors and teachers, you all stay here. God was just saying we all have a certain characteristic, but we're all to go out. You remember when Jesus sent the disciples out, he said, hey, all of you go out. You know, you guys don't stay here. Just, oh, you have the gift of staying home. You know, like it wasn't like that. Jesus sent all of them out. So just share some more about that.
Yeah, no, it's true. I think about, you know, even how Jesus was baptizing people. Actually, Jesus didn't baptize anybody. He said that all my disciples were actually baptizing people and that he didn't do it. And that we've been sent out. You know, I think about this one story of my wife would share with me how when she was younger, a teenager, one of her friends' moms would actually blare Christian music in the car. She'd roll down the windows and blare all this Christian music, and she'd say, I'm evangelizing.
Yeah.
And that's a funny story. You know, maybe at a stoplight somebody overheard and their life was changed by it. But the reality is that we all have this opportunity now, especially now in this age, to read the Word of God, to be challenged by it personally, but then to bring that challenge to our workplaces, to our family, wherever we go, to highlight what God is doing in our conversations. And, you know, I think about just some times that I've spent in conversation with people. Just even the other day, I was talking to someone about Easter, and there was somebody there that, you know, I don't know if they're a believer or not, but they're overhearing our conversation about Easter and what it means to, you know, to believe in Jesus in this season, all these things. Or when I was in the workplace, you know, I would often put on Christian music, and I would speak in tongues. I would do all of these things, you know, and then people would overhear and be like, hey, you know, at least they knew where I stood. And it gave me, you know, an easy opportunity to share with them about the gospel or just to say, hey, what do you believe about Jesus?
Yeah.
What do you believe
about
God? You know, just to ask those introductory questions. But if we never have those conversations, if we're never prepared to even step out and do any of those things, then likely we'll never do it.
Yeah,
you know, we'll be changed in here, but nothing will change around us. And that's the gospel. The gospel is supposed to permeate the environment through us. So we want to be able to do that well.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think one of the great questions that come out of that kind of thinking is like, so, you know, this Jesus that you're talking about, why do I need that? You know, I'm a good person in a sense. And what does that mean to me? You know, it's good for you, but, you know, we're being taught, you know, tolerance. And yeah, we should, you know, understand everybody and not throw people under the bus, but to just tolerate every kind of thinking. Well, there's only one truth.
Yeah.
We can't tolerate all truth, so we have to know the gospel. We have to know the truth of God's word. So really when sin entered the world, so we've got the garden scene, we've got Adam and Eve, and sin enters the world. And I know I felt this way too when I first got saved. I thought, what do I need to be saved of? I'm not a bad person. And we have to understand that in the garden, sin entered. So that means every single person, the DNA of humanity is sinful. We need to be saved from that. So people might not want to hear that. They say, well, I don't believe in that. But you can believe it or not, but that's the truth of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And there's so many good books about, you know, talking about, am I good enough? You know, what's that kind of a theory? And here's just some quotes from one of these books. So good people go to heaven, don't they? Sure they do. It makes sense. Actually, it doesn't really make any sense at all. Smart, educated, accomplished men and women everywhere are banking their eternities on a theory that doesn't hold water. Chances are you've never really thought it through, but you owe it to yourself to do so. Find out now what's wrong with the most popular theory about heaven and why it's really what it really takes to get you there. And there's a closing thought here in the book. The word gospel means good news. The good news is that good people don't go to heaven, forgiven people get to go to heaven. That's and weird. I just think we've got to understand that. It's not about a measuring rod or about being as good as you can. It's about forgiven people. And here's another great picture. It's a slide here I've got. I borrowed it off the internet again that somebody put up there. And it's a picture of a door frame with blood on it. And it makes this statement, this quote here. It says, "The Lord did not check who inside the house was worthy or good enough. All God was checking for is that you had the blood of Christ on you." That was what was resonating in your heart. So again, is it about, you know, do I need Jesus? Absolutely. Am I a sinner? Absolutely. And you need grace. You need forgiveness. And it's only through Jesus' blood. Mm-hmm. It's only through the cross.
So. Yeah. It's good. You know, this is what really separates our what we believe to be true as Christians versus every other religion. Even if we look at religious Christianity, separates us from a walk in relationship with Jesus, is this whole point about all of those religions are really teaching you to be good people, to better your life. And so when we share the gospel with people and we're saying, hey, you need to believe in Jesus, and we're challenging them that they have a sinful lifestyle, that they're actually not good compared to God, you know, you typically get this response, well, isn't the Bible just another self-help book? You know, what makes the Bible a better moral book than all these other 12-step programs there? And really the difference is that the Bible isn't a behavior modification program. It's a death march to a life camp. It's saying you actually need to die. You need to, your life as it is can never get better. You're never going to get yourself to heaven the way you are. You're never going to get yourself to a place where you're like God, how God created you to be. You actually need to put to death this life, and God wants to give you a whole new one. And when we look at the Bible, it's not ultimate truth because of its moral commands. It's ultimate truth because of what it teaches us in history. It's actually a really good history book.
Absolutely.
It shows us how, you know, God made these people, but because sin remained in people throughout the whole story, that they continually failed. They couldn't better themselves. You know, we look right from Adam and Adam's descendants, and they were all sinful people, and so God actually wiped out the whole earth, you know, and tried to start again through Noah, but sin was still there. And so they continued, and God said, I'm not going to destroy the earth, so he tried to create a people under his laws, but sin was still there, and it still failed. They still rebelled, and so ultimately had to send his son to die so that we could die with him and be raised again to new creation life, how he desired it in the beginning. You know, when I think about my own testimony, in my own life, you know, and I surrendered my life to God, there was sin that was broken from me. You know, there was freedom immediately. There was emotional highs and lows that just ended because all of a sudden I had surrendered my life back to God. And we need to realize that, you know, the what we have to give to the world in Jesus is not a step program, but it's actually immediate freedom and continuing sanctifying freedom as we walk with him. So we're not, you know, we're not needing to actually hand out cards to people like, hey, go and talk to the pastor about spiritual truth, talk to the psychologist about this, you know, type of truth to help you get your life better in this area, hand out another card to a counselor to, you know, get your life better in this area. We're just saying, you know, we all have Jesus. We all have access to his word, and we've all been made ministers of this word to deliver the freedom of Jesus that he's offered us.
That's good. I think, too, about, as you say that, you know, as a non-believer, when I did for so many years, and, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I just think about, like, why would God allow that? Why would God allow all this, you know, why do I feel bad, and why do I, you know, feel this way, and why are all these things happening to me? And it really boils down to, again, when we think about the whole gospel, you know, God created you know, he's the ultimate creator, and there's certain rules, in a sense, in there. God is love, you know, we understand that. But God also gave us, probably humanity, one of the greatest traits is a free will. Mm-hmm. He gave us freedom to choose him. If there was no sin and any kind of, you know, wickedness in the world, then it would just be like robotic. You and I wouldn't even, as you said, well, I made a choice to surrender my life. Well, you actually wouldn't have that choice if God was just in complete control of that and there was no, it was all just perfect all the time. Mm-hmm. Well, I think heaven will be like that, but until then, we've got the sin in the world, so we have a choice. So why is there sin and sickness and evil in the world? It's because God gave us a choice. Mm-hmm. And I love the idea that God said, you will have free choice. And I know right out of the gate, you will choose wrong. Mm-hmm. And Adam and Eve chose wrong. And he knew that would happen. It wasn't a surprise to him, like, oh, shoot, no, I didn't see that coming. You know, he knew that. And that's why when we read in the scriptures, when we see the first sacrifice, or the first death was an animal. You know, we see it in imagery of like a lamb, you know, they kind of get the skin of the lamb and put it on Adam and Eve. Well, it's just a foreshadowing, a representation of Jesus on the cross. There was going to be a death and a sacrifice because this relationship that humanity had with God was severed right there. And God said, I will send somebody so that you can come back, you can be reunited with this relationship with our Heavenly Father. So it's just a wonderful imagery there right out of the gate. So why is sin here? It's so crystal clear. Mm-hmm. You and I, we've got a free will, and we're not usually going to choose the best one every time. So.
Yeah, no, it's good. You know, I think that in saying that, in just talking about that picture that we see right in Genesis, how God immediately responded to people's sin and put a covering over them. You know, before Jesus comes and we see his sacrifice, we see all of these animal sacrifices. So what was the real difference between Jesus' sacrifice and all these animal sacrifices? Well, if we actually understand what was happening, even the Jewish mindset is that these animal sacrifices never actually remove sin. Only God can remove sin, but they were a covering. They were an atonement sacrifice. They covered over the sin until God was going to finally abolish it through Jesus. And this is why there's this distinction in the Bible about people under the law were under the old covenant, but there was a new covenant coming. Jeremiah would talk about this new covenant that would replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Under the heart of stone, we were slaves, whether to sin and death, or we were slaves to the law. But either way, we were still slaves. Yep. We didn't have this total freedom from sin. It was still very much connected to us, and we had to subject ourselves under the law just to almost as a place of control. But God wanted to sever that completely and give us freedom. And we can read about this actually in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 17. The writers of Hebrews is going to explain just, you know, how wonderful the gift of Jesus' death is. He says here in verse 11, but now the anointed one has become the king and priest of every wonderful thing that has come. For he, Jesus, serves in a greater, more perfect heavenly tabernacle, not made of men. That is to say, not a part of this creation. And he has entered once and forever into the holiest sanctuary of all, not with the blood of animal sacrifices, but the sacred blood of his own sacrifice. And he alone has made our salvation secure forever. Under the old covenant, the blood of bulls, goats, and the ashes of a heifer were sprinkled on those who were defiled, and effectively cleanse them outwardly from the ceremonial impurities. Notice how this was an outward cleansing. But how much more will the sacred blood of the Messiah thoroughly cleanse our consciences? For he cleanses us internally. Isn't that such good news that Jesus cleanses us internally, not just outwardly? For by the power of the eternal Spirit, he has offered himself to God as the perfect sacrifice that now frees us from our dead works to worship and serve the living God. So Jesus is the one who has enacted a new covenant with a new relationship with God so that those who accept the invitation will receive the eternal inheritance he has promised to his heirs. For he died to release us from the guilt of the violations committed under the first covenant. Now a person's last will and testament can only take effect after one has been proven to have died. Otherwise, that will cannot be enforced while the person who has still made it alive. So basically, Jesus here, his death was in order to enact the new covenant, that he abolished the old and brought in the new under his blood. And that's just such a powerful testimony of what we could have become. And really, you know, we see what has this new covenant brought us to in John chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. John is here saying that Jesus has brought us into a new covenant, and in this new covenant that we have become sons of God. Let's just read it here together. This was the true light that came into the world that enlightens every person, and he was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I see in this new covenant, we're not born under the curse of sin that came through our parents, that comes through our genealogy all the way back to the first Adam, but the second Adam, Jesus, has come and paid for by his blood so that we can receive a new genealogy, that we can be adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters, that we have total freedom to join and partner with him now.
Yeah, amen. Yeah. So as we kind of track through that thought about sin and the cross and being and having freedom, you know, we come to this place where Jesus is saying to his disciples, I want to teach you this. I want you to understand how important this moment is. Again, it wasn't just an accident. It wasn't like, oh, Jesus, it was just bad timing for him. You know, oh, being born in that area, oh, it was bad timing. It was a bad, you know, government system. There was a plan and a purpose, and God constantly was reminding the disciples. So we pick up the story this time out of the book of Luke. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, it says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Right from the very beginning of eternity, Jesus knew this moment would come, and he was eagerly waiting. I want to encourage you, if you don't have some elements this morning, that you would gather some. You can even hit pause on me for a second, grab some kind of a crackers and some juice. We're going to take the communion elements together here. So again, Jesus was eager to eat this Passover with us. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Again, it's the new covenant. And you just referred to so much about the Old Testament. As I continue to just power through the Old Testament, there was just sacrifices morning and evening just to cover over, to make sure there was always a covering over God's people so that he could have relationship with him. Then Jesus shows up and abolishes that. He said, I've finished it. It's done. Do this in remembrance. So we want to remember. I feel like every week we want to remember what Jesus did for us. We come to the cross. We don't come to anything else. We don't come to just get together. We come because of what Jesus has done for us. That's it. That's all. Verse 19 again. He says, he took the bread. And he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, we don't have anything else besides our dependence upon you. Put our full attention upon you. We thank you for these moments. Thank you for this time together that we have. The same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup, again, is the new covenant in my blood. Just pour it out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Thank you, Jesus, for allowing yourself to go to the cross on our behalf. Thank you for taking all of that sin and all of that guilt and all of that shame down to the grave in Jesus' name. Thank you that you left it there and you rose again in victory by your Holy Spirit. God, we just trust you. Put our attention upon you. Everything that we have, we owe to you. We honor you. We serve you with our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hmm. And we think about the gravity of this moment for the disciples, even as, you know, as you recognize it as a non-believer, that somebody would lay their life down for you. You know, mm-hmm. why would Jesus do that? You know, why yeah. wasn't there another way that God mm-hmm. could have abolished sin, could have gotten rid of it? Yeah. Couldn't he just erase it? Isn't he yeah. all-powerful mm-hmm. God? Why did he have to send his son? Isn't that human sacrifice? You know, how could he do that yeah. to his own son? Wasn't there another way? And as we, you know, we looked just now about the sacrifice of animals and how it was, you know, far less superior to the sacrifice of God himself, the sacrifice mm-hmm. of the son. Mm-hmm. And I even think about the scriptures when God was talking to Abraham right in the beginning. God was talking to Abraham and he was saying, you know, I'll give you all these promises, but you have to be blameless. Mm-hmm. And immediately Abraham falls into a deep sleep and he has this, like the dream that he has is equated to a nightmare. Mm-hmm. You know, recognizing he can never be perfect.
Yeah.
That even if he is, somebody in his lineage is going to screw this yeah. up. And immediately God steps in and shows him two symbols, you know, a burning fire pot and a yep. torch.
Absolutely.
And these symbols represent that God is going to actually step in and do both sides of this covenant. Mm-hmm. That God's covenant is saying, you know what, you just need to put your trust in me mm-hmm. that I'm going to actually fulfill this whole thing.
Yep.
You can't be perfect.
That's right.
But I'm going to be perfect so in good. Your place. Mm-hmm. And so here we see, you know, Jesus had to die. God's son had to die. Mm-hmm. I like to think of it as a chess match. Now, I don't know how many of you have played the game of chess. I thought everybody had at least one time played the game of chess, but I realized that some people haven't played it before. But in the game of chess, you have all these different pieces, and each piece can, you know, make a certain type of move. Some can move straight, some diagonally, some in an L shape. But no matter how you move, you can only move one piece at a time. And then your opponent must move, and then you can move, and then your opponent must move. But even if you know what you want to do, two moves, three moves ahead, you can't make those two moves at the same time. You have to make just mm-hmm. one move and mm-hmm. then make the other move. You see, in the beginning, God created everything perfect. He has set up the chess match, if mm-hmm. you will. But we made the first move, and it was a bad move. We sinned against God. We disobeyed him. But immediately God stepped in mm-hmm. to restore that relationship. You know, in the beginning scene we talked about, he made the sacrifice. Now we see it through Jesus. He made a better sacrifice mm-hmm. so that we can have that forgiveness of our sins. But just to have that available doesn't mean we receive it. We actually need to do something. Mm-hmm. We need to repent. And that's really the first part of this whole thing. If we're sharing the gospel with other people, we're saying, hey, the first thing you need to do is repent, to change your mind. You were thinking that you were living this way and you were good enough. Mm-hmm. And you need to change your mind about that you're not actually good enough. You are a sinner, and that God is the only one who is good enough. And so you need to allow him to be the one who forgives you. Mm-hmm. And so we need to change our mind about how we think and allow God to give us that forgiveness. And as soon as we repent, he forgives.
Yep.
You know, we made our move of sin. He offered forgiveness. We repented. He delivers that forgiveness mm-hmm. and covers Amen. Over us, abolishes sin yep. for us.
Yeah.
Oh, you know,
that's so good.
What a powerful sacrifice.
Yeah. I love that imagery because our salvation experience is very different, obviously. So you get this imagery of a chess match, and I see it as a courtroom. Mm. I know that for many decisions I made in life, you know, obviously not good ones, I ended up in a courtroom. Mm. And I remember this one time, this was just, it's petty, but, you know, I was driving my car a certain direction, and I thought, my friend's house is there. I'm just going to pull my car over so it's facing the wrong way. Mm-hmm. I run in the house, I come back out, and I've got a ticket. It said, you're parked the wrong way. Your car is facing the wrong way. So I went to the courtroom. You know, you're just a young punk. I'm going to challenge this. And you go into the courtroom, and the judge says, okay, where's the officer that gave him the ticket? Oh, he's not here, so I'm going to let Rob go. So because the judge, you know, God is in ultimate authority, God's creation, God is the judge. We talked about this last Sunday, that Jesus came in as a judge, an imagery of that, mm-hmm. that he has the ultimate authority over mm-hmm. that, over creation. Mm-hmm. So as we enter the courtroom, and the devil is like, you are super guilty. You deserve to go to hell with me. And the judge looks at the evidence and, yeah, okay, I think so. And, but the judge says, you know, I have ultimate authority. I'm actually going to step in place of that. I'm actually going to let that person go because of, because again, I am in the authority, I am in control, and I can set that person free. And I love that imagery. It's just so wonderful to think about that God has the authority to release us from all of that sin and that shame and the condemnation because, again, of what his son has done on the cross for us.
Amen. Power of a cross. Well, if we think about not just the power of the cross and how Jesus died there, but why did he actually even have to suffer? That's another question that people might give us is, you know, why did he suffer and specifically die on a cross? Maybe not, you know, old age. You know, why couldn't he just die of something else, but not this torture treatment? You know, first off, I want to just briefly touch on the fact that everything about how Jesus died and suffered fulfills Old Testament scriptures. Absolutely. And it's very important that, you know, Jesus wasn't doing this as a standalone, this is how I'm choosing to die. No, he was fulfilling everything that was written about him hundreds of years ago. Just alone from the prophet Isaiah, we see that, you know, this Messiah needed to die on a tree, and the cross basically was a tree that was put in this sort of formation. And we see that, you know, the Bible says he has to suffer so much that he would be called a man of sorrows, despised by everyone, beaten to the point of no one could recognize him. You know, why would God allow that for his son? But it doesn't make sense until we recognize only that God didn't only die for us, but he had to die as us. That no matter what treatment we receive here as believers, that he has gone through it all. That he has experienced every single last painful thing that we've experienced through, right to the bitter end, but keeping his faith in the Father, trusting that there is joy on the other side. That this is, you know, all of this stuff that's happening right now is meaningless in comparison to the glory that is coming that we will all share in with him. And so I see, you know, I see him raised up on the cross in probably incredible pain and saying, I forgive them, and now it's finished. And as he breathes his last breath and releases his spirit, you know, the things that are happening there is that immediately sin was severed. Immediately there was a cure for this disease, the spiritual disease we have. Immediately the veil was torn. Access was granted so that we could step boldly into the presence of the Father. Immediately freedom was available through God's Spirit. This is just the momentous occasion of what happened on the cross.
I love that thought because we say that, we read that, we celebrate that, but I think me, honestly, just as somebody communicating the gospel presentation or trying to lead somebody to get saved, we often see them come into our presence and they're broken. They say, Pastor, you got to pray for me, or they don't even know that I'm a pastor. They say, can you just pray for me? And so we lead them to that. So we pray for them. We say, oh, God, would you, you know, forgive them and would you help them? And then we give them a Bible. Usually, I love giving Bibles. I really hope in my ministry lifetime, I'll have a million Bibles come through my ministry. You know, I think I'm in the thousands, but not the tens of thousands yet. But we give them this Bible and we say, you know, you got to go to church, you know, go to church. So I think we do, and I'm just being honest personally, I think we do a poor job of trying to help somebody along the way. You don't need to spend very much time with somebody for them to break down and realize I'm bad. I've done bad things and I need help. So then we just say to them, here's the answer. Here's the antidote over here, church and the Bible. But I think the cross, as you just explained, has so much value, has so much purpose in the process that when we don't bring them to that point, they typically, we see often 3-6 months down the road, we see them falling away. What happened? And I remember feeling this way when I was first saved. I thought, I'm bad. I'm not good. I come to church and I think, everyone around here is perfect. Everything you're talking about is unattainable. I can't live this way. And then I run away. Because we forget to bring them that they have to repent to God. They have to say it. They have to say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I want to receive that part of it. Then they have a victorious life. They have freedom in Christ. Without that, you're setting them up for a failure. Because you're saying to them, try and be perfect. Has anyone ever done that besides Jesus? And they just get beaten down. The enemy just reminds them again, like a courtroom. The enemy says, you're guilty, you're a sinner, you're broken, and they never receive freedom. We have to bring them to the cross. It's probably the most important message that we bring across every year.
Yeah, I look at even how Paul preached. You know, He didn't say, I preach mostly the resurrection. Actually, he said, I preach the crucified Amen. Christ.
Yep.
Why would you preach the crucified Christ? Because if he didn't die, then he can't raise from the dead.
Yep.
But, you know, it's more than that. Because it was a stumbling block to the Jews who found their righteousness in their heritage and their genealogy from Abraham, mm-hmm. not through faith.
Yeah.
It was a stumbling block for them who found their righteousness through works.
Mm-hmm.
It was also a stumbling block for the Gentiles, who we probably relate to more mm-hmm. because the idea of a resurrection, for a bodily resurrection, seems like foolishness
yeah.
to somebody with a clear mind,
yeah.
right? And that's the heart of most of Western thought, is that the throne of humanity is in the mind. Mm-hmm. That we can outthink or think through everything yeah. and we can think our way to the answer. Mm-hmm. But he's saying here, no, I mean, resurrection sounds foolishness. It doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm.
But God is saying, I'm going to defy your mind. I'm going to go deeper than your mind. I got to get to the heart level mm-hmm. where you recognize the fact that you are a sinful person
yeah.
and
yeah.
that you're going to change your way of life,
Absolutely.
Not just your mind. Like, oh yeah, I can believe in that. No, you're going to actually change your way to follow that.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says, you know, just to clarify that, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 2, talking about when he comes to the churches. He says, I came to you, the church of Corinth, brothers and sisters. I did not come as someone superior in speaking ability or in wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony of God. Let's just stop there for a second. I didn't come to you speaking in ability or in wisdom. I didn't come to you with all this knowledge. I wasn't the best speaker. I wasn't, you know, God's first choice as a communicator. God doesn't expect you to be the best at all of those things. He expects you to live a life that's following him, and that your life will speak. And that as you go, you're sharing conversations with people about God. You mm-hmm. don't need to be the best at that. You will grow in that.
Mm-hmm.
It just says, go, just do it,
yeah.
and God will use you. And as we continue on, it says, Paul says, for I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ mm-hmm. and him crucified.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Nothing except for Jesus. The life of Jesus, I wanted to embody that,
mm-hmm.
and to embody that in a way that I was crucifying myself for your benefit, dying to myself to yeah. serve your needs. And as you saw how I was serving you, then I could share the gospel with you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just so powerful for us. You know, we need to, our response to unbelievers around us is to just serve them
Amen.
In such a way. You know, not just the body of Christ, but everyone around us.
Yep.
Serve
yep.
them. Like they're your brother and sister, like mm-hmm. they're your family, yeah. like you love them.
Yeah, so when we talk about, you know, going to the cross and the death, and so mm-hmm. what does that really represent? And
mm-hmm.
and Jesus referred to it so often. So we pick up a story in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. It says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them that he was what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And then the disciples, just like I think you and I sometimes don't understand, the disciples are like, so where do I get to sit? You know, when you set up your earthly kingdom, where am I going to, you know, what order am I in? Am I going to sit right next to you? And so the disciples are completely missing this thought. And Jesus says right after that, in verse 38, you don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? He challenges them with that thought. The disciples obviously, like in any response, oh yeah, no problem, yeah, we can do that. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. So God is just saying here clearly, like, there has to be this death because it mm-hmm. has to go to the grave mm-hmm. and then I will bring you back. I'm going to bring you out of that. And I love the idea that, you know, are we in the ministry of the shovel ministry? You know, we got to dig a hole. Like, I'm just going to go around and dig holes for people because mm-hmm. we got to get in the hole
yeah.
and then we have to stay there.
Yeah.
Because so often we go into the water, we say, oh yeah, you know, we confess and we, oh yeah, hold me accountable. And we say, yeah, I'm going to die of all that. We come back out of the water, back out of the grave in a sense. And we've got this resurrected life. And then we go, hey, you know, the devil starts tempting us with that old lifestyle. Ooh, you know, that was, I remember those were some good times. You go, you start digging it back up, and God's saying, leave it there. I died for all of that. Die to that way of thinking, that lifestyle. Let me set you free. And again, we can't live free if we don't die, if we don't bury it. And Jesus is saying, I had to go down there. I had to bury all that. I took it for you. Stop reclaiming it. Stop bringing it back. Leave it there. Leave it with me. Trust me with
it. That's good. That's good. I think about, you know, my own baptism story. When I was 12 years old, I gave my life to Jesus. And by the time, I think, you know, it was just a few months. And by the time I was 13, I got into the baptismal tank. And for me, that experience was even more powerful than me actually saying I believe in Jesus. Mm-hmm. It was as I was going under the water, I remember clearly seeing just this bright glory. I don't know what it was, this light shining around me. And from that point on, so many things in my life were severed. I was delivered from bad habits, all of these different things, anger, all these things. But as I started walking with God, you know, I didn't learn how to renew my mind, how to do what we're saying here. You know, leave that dead guy in the grave. You know, when we're in the baptismal tank, make sure they hold us under long enough that we actually drown in there and come up a new creation. Even Jesus's imagery of saying, you know, when you follow me, take up your cross. You got to take it up daily because you got to remember to nail that dead guy back on there daily and live the new creation life. And because I didn't do that as I, you know, lived on and years went on, I started digging up that old guy and, you know, reclaiming some of those bad habits. But I had been freed from it. My new creation life had authority over it. But I had to, I went actually down and dug it up myself.
Yeah, I like the idea, too, because we talk about being born again. We see that in the scriptures all the time. You need to be born again. And people are like, well, born again stuff, that sounds pretty crazy. Well, you really, it's about dying and being born again, you know, spiritually. And I think so often we think that we have kind of two hearts, you know, kind of like the imagery, too, in cartoons. You know, there's the good guy and there's the angel or the Lord and there's the bad guy, there's the devil. And we've got these two conflicting ideas inside. Maybe I've got, you know, my old heart of stone and I have this new heart of the spirit. And I'm constantly wrestling with that. So the imagery is true, but the reality is not. We actually have a new heart. We have the heart of God. We've got a new mind. We can do that. But we've got to die to that stuff. We've got to keep burying it because, you know, if we were, you know, addicted to anything, that the enemy will keep reminding us of those things. And we have to say, actually, you know what? I don't, that's not part of me anymore. That is part of that person that's dead. And I need to rebury it. I need to get it out of my life. I need to be cleansed of that one more time.
So good. So good. We have authority in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
You know, another question we might have is, you know, what happened once Jesus died? We see this three-day period before he comes back to life. What happened there? It's a kind of a funny question sometimes we don't think too much about. And I remember asking the kids this question, and they're all like, oh, I don't know. I was like, what, do you think he was just chewing on rocks under there? I don't know what's going on. But we actually see that as Jesus went down, it's almost like he went to the jail cells where the prisoners that the devil was holding on to, you know, previous peoples, previous sinners apart from God. The devil was getting ready to lock up Jesus and just throw him in there with everyone else. But as the devil is the accuser, he goes through the list of Jesus' sins and he's like, oh, this is a clean slate. I have nothing on you. And I thought, you know, I thought I was finally winning here, but I didn't win. There's nothing on you. You can go free. And in that freedom that he is actually able to take other prisoners down there and free them as well. But in the same way that if we die with Christ in our new creation life and we don't, you know, dig up the old man, but we actually nail the old man to the cross and walk like that daily, then Jesus says the accuser has nothing on you.
Amen.
And you know, what's even more powerful about this story is that when Jesus goes down to the grave, he encounters Satan and he takes from him the keys of death and Hades. So Satan, who was previously an accuser, has no more place to accuse anymore. That the devil is now so far off and so meaningless in our life that he's just this background noise chirping at us. But it's actually Jesus who now holds the keys of death and Hades. And so when we die, Mm-hmm. No longer is the devil trying to find ways to put us in the grave. Jesus is trying to find ways to take us up to heaven.
Amen.
And that's just a wonderful thought that we have Jesus interceding on our behalf.
Amen.
Man, we want them in heaven.
That's right. Amen. And so when we think about all the people that came after Jesus and they witnessed Jesus, the risen Jesus comes mm-hmm. out of the tomb. He's got the authority and the victory.
Mm.
And it's such a big part of our Christian walk to say, well, that's a fun story. It's a good Sunday school story. But we actually have evidence. This is a historical book. So when we read it, this is the truth. This is the most written, the most accounted for historical events that had happened. So we pick up a story here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. It says, "For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is like the Apostle Paul saying, this is first importance. You've got to understand this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Oh, we've just been preaching that today. That he was buried, we've got to talk about that, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So we know scripturally that's correct, but how do we back that up? Then he appeared to Peter. Okay, we've got one person. Then he appeared to 12. We've got 13 people. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of them who are still living. So as Paul wrote that, they could go actually ask those people, did you see Jesus after, you know, he was crucified? Oh, yeah. Story after story after story. Historical evidence. This is truth. Then he appeared to James and to the other apostles. So when we see that, we think, okay, well, that's historically correct. They saw that. Well, maybe it was just a fanciful, you know, idea that they'd come up with. Hey, let's come up with a story that he came back from the grave.
Mm.
You know, after all those people would say that, and as they lived their lives, and as they were questioned, as they were put on trial, as they were being executed, you think one of them would have cracked.
Mm-hmm.
You know, think about the things. I'm going to be trying PG correct here. But, you know, some of them were hung upside down on a cross.
Yeah.
Some were impaled. Some were beheaded. Some were literally whipped to death. You think at some point you would say, I actually, that was just a big hoax. I'm not going to take any more whips. You know, some were put like fish hooks in their feet and then hung upside down until they died. Some were stoned to death. You know, one guy was pushed off a 100-foot cliff, landed, and actually survived. So they went down there with some billy clubs and made sure they finished the job. You think somebody would have given in at some point, you know, thinking like, it's not worth me dying. I have a family. I have, you know, a business. This is not worth it. But they couldn't say that they hadn't seen the risen Savior. It's such an important piece.
Mm.
So when we talk about the risen Savior, that he went to the cross and he rose again, I think again, too, we sometimes miss that piece in our communication to people.
Mm.
Yes, we're sinners. Mm. Yes, we've got a Savior. We're going to have freedom. But, oh, you got to repent. You've got to come to the cross. You got to understand the value and the purpose of that, you know, process of coming to know the Lord. You got to get saved. You got to be free from that old lifestyle. Mm. And it's the ministry, really, for you and I of reconciliation.
Mm.
See, people have been separated from their God. Our job is to reconcile them back to their Heavenly Father. Isn't that a wonderful ministry? And we're all called into it.
Amen. Amen. And that's why we're preaching this message today, that we're all joined in this work of the ministry of reconciliation. We all need to know how to share this gospel message. Easter Sunday is the heart of this gospel message.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I want to go back one more time to that picture of the chess game that, you know, we made our first move, we sinned, but God offered forgiveness. We repented and God forgave. We then are baptized with Christ in his baptism, dead, and then raised back to life.
Mm-hmm.
And because, you know, God offered salvation as we were baptized, there is one final step that happens on Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what this whole message is looking forward to, is that the filling of God's Spirit, the second baptism. I think about, Pentecost is coming. Like, there's this, we don't aren't just left with Jesus finished it,
mm-hmm.
and then we don't know what to do.
That's right.
We're left with the fact that God wants us to partner with him.
Mm-hmm.
The same way that the disciples partnered with Jesus while he was on earth, they had to transition to partnering with the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
The same way we do.
Yeah.
We have to partner with what God is doing all around us.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, this is not just an internal work. I think sometimes we get stuck at the place that the Holy Spirit's just doing something in us, but we fail to see that he's doing things in other people all around us. When we gather, are we asking, Holy Spirit, show me what you're doing in somebody else's life so I can speak into it?
Yeah.
Because the Holy Spirit will, you know, he is not going to enforce his ways on us. Mm-hmm. He wants us to come alongside, to partner, to bring people higher, closer in faith to God. Mm-hmm. And so we need to just be so receptive to the work that he is doing.
Yeah. So good. Let me just finish with a piece of scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit and you go home, and when you walk around on the road, and when you lie down and when you get up." Let's just constantly be communicating the gospel, the presentation of the cross, what this represents, what it means. Let me just pray with us before we go our separate ways. Father, oh, we're just so blessed by you. God, we're just so in love with you. We thank you, Jesus, that you've set out this wonderful blueprint in the Gospels, this wonderful representation of yourself, your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can turn to you, we can trust you. Father, thank you for setting us free. Thank you for giving us freedom. Thank you for taking all of that shame and all that guilt to the grave. God, we just want to give it to you again. We just nail it to the cross. We push it off ourselves onto the cross in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. Father, for those that are listening that don't know you, I pray in Jesus' name that they would come to their senses, they would commit their lives to you, they would trust in you. As we talked about today, they would recognize what you did for them on their behalf before they even cared or thought about you. And I pray that they would turn to you in Jesus' name.